Good morning, everyone. Happy Labor Day weekend to you. I hope it's been fun, mostly that you've gotten to watch football because it's back. Thank you, Lord. Oh, man, yesterday was a good day, wasn't it? Gosh, college game day came on at 8 a.m. and just kept getting better after that. So that's not why we're here, though. We're here for this book in my hand and for the God who wrote it, okay? So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're continuing on in a series right now over the book of Acts. And today is a famous passage, admittedly. It is the moment when you find Paul on Mars Hill, okay? It's a big, gigantic, climactic, instructive moment. But right before this moment, I just want to catch you up before we read it together. Paul finds himself in Thessalonica, this ancient city, as well as another city called Berea, and he just gets chased out of both towns, or asked to leave. And so he finds himself in this moment, he's on these missionary journeys. Now he's in Athens, as in Athens, Greece. He's waiting for his buddies Silas and Timothy to arrive from Berea, where they were, where he was previously before he kind of got chased out of town. And then we pick up our passage today. So he's waiting in Athens, starting in verse 16, it says this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. And some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he's telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we learn about this new teaching you're presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Picking up verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the heavens and everything in it, or made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. For from one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set aside a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear more from you about this thing. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening your word this morning. And God, so many have preached this sermon before. So many far more skilled than I. Lord, I just pray this morning that you would make me an instrument in your toolbox. Lord, would you allow my words to challenge the church that you've assembled this morning? And God, we just want to say thank you in advance for all that you did through Paul, and the way that it challenges and changes and transforms our lives. We pray these things in your good name. Amen. I recently learned about a new restaurant in town. I don't know that it's actually new anymore, but I learned about it recently. And the moment I heard about it, I was excited because one of the lead chefs in this particular restaurant is the founder of a barbecue place in Austin called Franklin's Barbecue, okay? For those who don't know Franklin's Barbecue, this is like the gold standard of barbecue, or at least one. I know that's a bold statement in the state of Texas. Big state, lots of barbecue, so everybody chill out, okay? But for many people, particularly his brisket is the gold standard, not just for brisket in Texas, but for brisket anywhere in the world, okay? So knowing that he has a restaurant here excites me greatly. I haven't been yet. It's called Loro. It's down in the Heights. And it's actually him and another James Beard award-winning chef who put together and created this sort of Asian fusion barbecue joint. It's almost lunchtime, and I know you're hungry. I am too, right? But here's the thing about it. When I saw pictures of this particular restaurant, it was like inside of my heart, there was some angst. And I'll show you real quick. You'll have the same angst when you see these pictures. As you look at that, do you see anything there? Looks like a church, right? It was a church at one point. This was a church down in the Heights at one point that was purchased after the church shut down. It's not like they came in and some like crazy sabotage and took the building away from there or anything nefarious like that. But if you're like me, because I'm a Christian, because I'm a pastor, when I look at that, yes, I'm sure the food there is unbelievable, right? And we celebrate that. We celebrate the creativity of these two men who put that food on the map. But at the same time, there's sorrow in my heart. I feel provoked to some degree, not by them, but by the reality that a church building is now a restaurant, right? In the same way that when you walk through any of the cities of our country and cities abroad, you might find a bar or a restaurant in an old church building, or maybe someone's residence where people used to worship God. I imagine this to a greater degree is how Paul felt when he looked at the city of Athens. Listen, y'all, this is about 500 years after the greatest moment, shining moment in Athens, okay? There was a time when the greatest minds in the entire world were philosophizing and, is that a word, were creating culture and art in that city. And this time is a time later in sort of the twilight of Athens in some ways. But make no mistake, most people when they went to Athens, when they looked around, they saw the grandeur of this city, right? This beautiful place with all of these idols. And if you ever wanted to know what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's when you look at Paul who walks into that city filled with art and culture. And when he looks at that city, he sees it through the lens of the gospel. And the moment he sees it through that lens, his heart is turned, right? He feels angst in his heart. My particular translation says he was deeply distressed. Another translation said he was provoked or even angered at the idols that he saw when he saw the city. And before we get too far into our passage today, I just want to point out the fact that in my life and in yours, I aspire that we would be the kind of people who, when we look out on the world, before we see the world through any other lens, that we would see the world through the lens of the gospel. Right, that in the same way that when Paul looked out on Athens, he saw the idolatry of the city and the opportunity to help those people meet Jesus, that when we look out on our culture, before we feel anything else, that if we are provoked, we would be provoked to be people who reach people with the gospel when we look out at our city, at our culture, the culture around us. So we see this moment. Paul's disturbed by the idols of Athens. And some people say there were more idols than people in Athens. And I did a bunch of research this week, as pastors do. Turns out there were a lot of idols in Athens because there were a lot of people there at the time. So it wouldn't have been difficult for him to see them. Paul's moved to action next, though, like a bull with a crimson cape in front of him. Look at verse 17. It says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Paul's reaction is action. He wants to get out there and begin the process of helping the people of this city find Jesus. So he's provoked, and in his provocation, he's immediately provoked to action, not just to frustration, but to action. He immediately goes to the synagogue where he always goes. He also goes to the marketplace. The marketplace where not just Jewish ideas would be floating around about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, but where Greek ideas would be floating around. And Paul dives in there and he seeks to share the gospel. It reminds me of the passage, 1 Corinthians 9. It says, this is from Paul writing, "I've become all things to all people so that I might be, so that I may by every possible means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings." Listen, when Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 9, he's not writing it from isolation. He's writing it as a man who lives it. He's willing to do whatever it takes to reach whoever he can reach with the gospel. And we remember in this moment, right? Saul, before he was Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. I didn't know this until this week, y'all, but Tarsus in many ways was viewed as like a little Athens. It was a college town, a university town. And the people who made up the clientele of Tarsus were well-educated. People came there to teach. People came there to be taught. And so there's a reason why when Paul steps into the marketplace and in the next passage, he begins this conversation with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that he can hold his own. Why? Because he grew up in a city where he learned this stuff ahead of time. Some people don't think that Paul would have had an understanding of people like Plato and Aristotle or Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. Those people are not right. Right, Paul grew up in this, right? And he was, in some ways, because we know he was a Pharisee, he was immersed in the life of a Jewish young man who came up all the way to the ranks of a Pharisee of Pharisees. But make no mistake, he still grew up in a city that had cultural leanings, philosophies that he picked up along the way. And so Paul finds himself in Athens rather at home. This is no doubt why Paul is comfortable discussing theology and philosophy with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Look at verse 18. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated him. And some said, 'What's this ignorant show-off trying to say?'" It's a great translation. "Others replied, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection.'" Okay. Listen, the presence of these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers in the Agora, this was not odd or out of the ordinary in any way, right? The fact that Paul would lean in and debate with them might have been a little out of the ordinary, that this guy would show up and decide that he has something to say. But the truth is, these two groups were probably debating one another at some point because their philosophies of life were so radically different. Let's look at them just for a second, just to give you like a little bit of background on who we're dealing with in this passage. On one hand, you have the Epicureans, follow the teachings of Epicurus. For those who have background and took these courses in college, you know the Epicureans' highest pursuit in life was to avoid pain and to pursue pleasure. Okay, so philosophically, they work towards this end day and night. Okay. On the other side, you have the Stoic philosophers, and I think they're probably more popular in our day. People like Ryan Holiday have made them really popular with Daily Stoic and that sort of thing. But this group of people, on the other hand, believed deeply in the importance of following reason or the logos, seeking virtue in this life, and living a life of duty, even if it meant experiencing intense pain, okay? So you could see why American culture, we would view that as noble in some ways, okay? So on one hand, you have the Epicureans. On the other hand, you have the Stoics. And that's important. What they believe is significant philosophically. But this week, I just did a deep dive to make sure that I understood this. Perhaps more importantly than philosophy, their theology was exceptionally important to this passage. And I want to unpack that for you real quick. Everybody following me still? Everybody with me? At the first service, as I was walking through this, a bunch of eyes went, "I'm bored." Okay, so I get it. Okay, so let's start with the Epicureans. Theologically, most scholars believe that Epicureans, or theologically, as far as their belief in God, their faith, they were agnostic for the most part. So they might have believed in a deity, but that's not necessarily that they believed the deity was involved in any part of their day in, day out life. The afterlife wasn't really interesting to them. It was about pursuing pleasure now, avoiding pain now until the day I die, and then who knows what happens after that, okay? So that's kind of their approach to theology. On the other hand, Stoics are a little bit more of a mixed bag. Some people, when they look at Stoic religion, would have viewed them as pantheists, right? So this is important because a monotheist, someone like Paul, believes there's one God. Polytheists are like the Greeks, the traditional classic Greeks who believe in a pantheon of God. And then you have a pantheist like Stoics who believe that pretty much God is everything. Okay, that's a little confusing. You have to get way into the philosophy there and the theology behind it. But I tell you all of that, this is where I think we get into some really important ground. Both of their views of God preached a God that was maybe there, but not involved. He exists, but he's not with human beings in a way that changes the way they act on any day of the week, okay? The Stoics might have believed that God provides the logos, the reason, the logic of life, and you follow that, but that's how God communicates. With the idea that there's a personal God who would come and make himself human, live among us, and die on a cross for us was foreign to them. And that's why whenever Paul is speaking these things, they're both completely thrown off by what he has to say. Not to mention that when he talks about the resurrection, their philosophy, this is going all the way back to people like Plato and Aristotle, their philosophy literally has no category for this. They don't know what to do with the fact that one, God would become a person, and then even more importantly, that that God becoming a person would die and then be resurrected, and then that we would be resurrected later. So that's why there's all this exchange in here where they're trying to figure out what's going on. And here's the beauty of it, friends. Paul knows all the angst that they're feeling. And instead of looking at that angst and saying, too bad, he makes a beeline to them at the Areopagus and begins building bridges to help them understand the gospel. This is the proper response whenever you're met with a culture that doesn't understand our faith, right? And is it not true that to some degree, there are those in our culture who don't understand this faith? Let's look at verse 19 together. Verse 19 says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching you're presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us. As I just mentioned, it would. And we want to know what this means. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. I want to point this out to you who are Bible nerds in the room. If you go back up to verse 18, if you have a Bible, head that way. It says, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated him. Some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Okay, the Greek there is paints a picture of what's called a seed picker. Okay, a seed picker is someone who looks out on the many things that you can believe about the world and just picks the things that they like, okay? You might call this like a cafeteria faith, okay? I want that and I want this and that. So they're calling him a seed picker, but look what Luke does in verse 21. It's fascinating. I think he's trying to be funny, but I'm not sure that we see it as funny because it's hard to read it that way. But verse 21, he says, all the Athenians and foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling and hearing something new. So Luke, having heard that they were calling Paul a seed picker, turns around and calls the Athenians the OG seed pickers, right? Like they are, it's really brilliant. It's kind of clunky, but it really is, okay? So Paul finds himself now at the Areopagus. The Epicureans and Stoics have taken him there. This is Mars Hill, named after the god of war, Mars or Ares, as in the Areopagus. And it's an important moment and one that I just want to make sure that I give credence to. This isn't just a random group of men at like a coffee shop on a Tuesday, okay? The Areopagus is a body that tries crimes, okay? So this is a serious body of people who see cases day in and day out and make decisions that affect people deeply, okay? Some scholars think that this is basically Paul being put on trial. Other scholars think that they were just really interested in what he had to say, curious. And they brought him before the Areopagus because you had all these people there that could all listen at the same time and people who were very intelligent who could make some rulings about whether or not this was right or wrong. I don't know which of those two it was, but I will tell you this. Sometimes when we read this passage, I don't think we see the gravity of the situation that Paul finds himself in. This is an important group of people in Athens who, if they decided he should not be alive anymore, could decide that, okay? If they decided he should go to jail, they could decide that. And so this is a significant moment, which to me makes the words that he says next even more brilliant, right? I mean, you talk about walking with the Holy Spirit. The words that Paul gives them are insanely brilliant. He does a masterful job in what I would call the art of talking to strangers about Jesus, okay? So let's look at it together today. We're gonna pick up right after this, the very first encounter he has. Notice the first words he says. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect." Now listen, I know what I'm about to say. You're like, well, later he says that they're ignorant, but I need you to follow me on this. One of the things that I think Paul does well here that we could all pay attention to is he makes a decision not to insult the people that he wants to love Jesus right off the bat, okay? I know that it seems like it should go without saying, but sometimes as Christians, we're not real good at this, are we? And the first thing he does right off the bat is he just says, look, I can see when I look at your city that you're very religious people, which is true. It's absolutely true, right? It's not just that you have Epicureans and Stoics who have their own views of God. You have this slew of people built around this ancient religion there with Zeus and Ares and Aphrodite and so on and so forth, this pantheon of gods. It is a religious city. And really all he's doing is acknowledging something that's true. But I think the point I want to make is he does it in a way that shows them honor and not disgust right away. Right? I see your city, right? And it's true. You guys literally have statues here to unknown gods because you're so concerned about not missing any, okay? And yes, you're ignorant to who that God is, but I want you to know who it is, right? You can just feel the pastoral tone of Paul as he begins this discussion. He wants these people to come to know Christ. He's not just here for a fight. He wants these people to come to know Jesus. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 23 says, "For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." This God that you don't know, the one that you admit, like maybe there's another God that we forgot about, I can tell you who he is. It's Jesus. I think that this is the beginning in Paul's process of speaking to a group of people, of bridge building for Paul. And it's brilliant because in this particular instance, he starts with a theological bridge. He recognizes the faith of these people. Right, there's a lot of people, maybe even people in the Areopagus, not like the Epicureans or the Stoics, but these people who grew up in classically Greek homes who worship the gods of the Mount Olympus. These particular people, right? He's talking to them. He's letting them know, look, I'm gonna talk to you on your terms. Let me start on your side of the stream and I'm gonna build a bridge over to Jesus for you. Look, you are religious. It's true. And yes, you guys are trying to make sure that you check every box when it comes to making sure that you honor the gods aren't angry with you, but also that you're doing the things that make your life go the way that they're supposed to go. So I'm just gonna come to you where you are and show you this God, this unknown God, it's Jesus. You see that bridge? It's simple, but it's important, okay? But then look what he does next. He starts with a theological bridge, then he builds an intellectual and to some degree an emotional bridge. I wanna show you all this. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in shrines made by hands." He's literally standing around shrines right now in this moment. So this takes a lot of courage. "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything." Again, literally surrounded by these locations in Athens where there would be people serving in this way. Right? "And he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he's made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God And perhaps they might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Let me show you this bridge he builds here. The first thing he does is he establishes that God is the creator. Therefore, all of these idols around you, these can't be real. None of this can be real because God is the ultimate creator of all of this, of these and of me and of you. And because of that, if he's creator, he's also, verse 25, the sustainer, right? Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Instead, he gives life to everyone, gives everything, life and breath and all things. So not only is he the creator, he's also the sustainer of our world. This would make sense. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 about how everything holds together because of Jesus, okay? In the same way, Jesus is sustaining this world. He's sustaining your life, people who are listening in the Areopagus. He's making sure that you take your next breath and that your heart beats the way it ought to be. He's involved intimately in your life. Some of you see where I'm going. Verse 26 goes on and find out he's not just the creator, sustainer, he's also the ordainer of everything. For one man, he's made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. God is intimately involved in ordaining the course, the trajectory of human history. Now, why is this so significant? Let me tell you. Specifically to that philosophical crowd, to those Epicureans, to those Stoics, and the place they find themselves with a set of theological beliefs about God that would have them believe that God is not with them, that God is not involved in the day in and day out of life, that God has basically spun the world in motion and set them off to either live a life of duty or a life of pleasure, whichever one they decide to choose. With that theological framework, Paul teaches them that God is their creator, that God crafted them specifically. He not only crafted them, but he is sustaining every breath of their life, which indicates that he is imminently with them and involved in their life. You guys see this? This is like bedrock, ground-shaking stuff for these people. And then finally, not only that, but God has a trajectory to the world. There's a purpose for all of this. And it's not just for you to endure pain or to pursue pleasure. The purpose is for you to reach out to the God who's reaching out to you. Right? Paul, come on, man. These people are here on this day to listen to what he has to say. And they're thinking in terms of an intellectual argument or a philosophy or their own theology. And Paul shows in this moment, shows them, look, I know what you believe, but it's just not enough. And what I believe, this unknown God that you don't know about or that you've named because you're nervous that you're gonna forget one, that God is the God who is intimately involved every day in the details of this world, and you can know him, and he knows you, and you can know him back. Brilliant, brilliant. And then he does a third one. Bridge number three is a cultural bridge. Verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. I was talking to someone this week and they said that what Paul is doing here, in essence, it's like in our day, if someone was talking about faith and they quoted Shakespeare and Taylor Swift, okay? And listen, this is so interesting to me. In this moment, in our Bible, in scripture, Paul quotes Greek poets. They're in our Bible. And he quotes them because something that they said, even though they may not have said it in a particular way that aligns perfectly with our theology, he's building bridges at this point. And he recognizes, if I'm gonna build a cultural bridge from these people to Jesus, I'm gonna go to their culture. I'm gonna take the voices from their culture, the things that they're saying about God, and I'm gonna show them how those particular things are actually lived out in full, real, vivid fruition in Jesus. Oh, it's brilliant. So again, you have Paul building bridges over and over again. He starts with this religious or theological bridge, an intellectual bridge, emotional bridge, cultural bridge, in order that we might come to the point at the end of the passage Let me read it again for you, where he says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, who's a member of this council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul built the bridge, and then they walked over it to Jesus. It wasn't a ton of them, but he did the work. One of my favorite examples of this in Christian history comes from my personal favorite saint, not just because I like the color green, but because he's awesome, Saint Patrick. And you can, you know, people do things in the name of Saint Patrick every year that are really awful, so there's that. But the real Saint Patrick, the actual saint who lived in the 5th century, was this remarkable man. If you don't know about his life, I'd encourage you to go do a little bit of research. It'll change that day for you in some ways every year when it comes around. Patrick was a man who grew up in England, who was kidnapped and taken to Ireland and enslaved. While in Ireland, he had an experience that basically freed him from slavery, and he wound up back in England again. And you'd think, like, awesome, end of story. Justice prevailed. He got back from Ireland. Then God, being God, you know, and doing God things, says, hey, I want you to go back to Ireland to those people that enslaved you, and I want you to preach the gospel to them. And so Patrick, St. Patrick, as we know him, not like a leprechaun, but like a really great saint, makes his way back to Ireland, starts preaching the gospel to them. And one of the things that we learn about in seminary is the method of St. Patrick. This is the thing that he would do that he was so good at that I think we can learn a lot from. He went into the culture and he began quickly looking at the icons and the stories and the religious practices of these people in Ireland. These were pagan people who lived up in Ireland. And he just took those practices and those icons and those stories, and he began making bridges between those icons and stories and legends and Jesus. He would explain to them things in the Christian faith based upon what they already knew. So let's go ahead and throw that picture up there. This is one example of it. So as you see behind me, there's a three-leaf clover. And one of the things that St. Patrick is famous for doing is taking a three-leaf clover and explaining the Trinity to these people in Ireland. You had three leaves, but it's still part of one plant, and then trying to help bring some understanding to it. All he did was this kind of work, going into a city, listening to the people, and drawing correlations between what they believe and the truth in Jesus Christ, who's a bridge builder. I love him for it. And here's the deal, church. I think God's calling each of us to be bridge builders as well. Okay, all of that said today to get to this final point, that God's called you and me both, wherever we go, every day, to be looking at the stories of people and their beliefs and the culture we live in, not with just lenses to condemn things, but with lenses to understand people and understand their story so that we can build a bridge from their story to Jesus, from our culture to Christ. Okay? Here's the thing, though. There's a couple of mistakes that I think we make along the way. One of those is when we are provoked by something in our culture, or we are provoked by something in someone's life around us, sometimes we as Christians have a tendency, usually out of fear, to instead of building a bridge to help them experience the gospel, we build a wall, right? When I'm afraid of what you believe in and I'm nervous about the implications, particularly for my family, my first response is to build a wall, because I don't want what you have to get over here where I am and where my people are. I don't want it to influence them. But I think the impulse, not just of Paul, but of Jesus as well, is an impulse that would say, let's figure out how to understand what they believe so that we might build a bridge that they could come over, walk over to experience Jesus. So instead of a wall, we build a bridge. That's one way. Another mistake we make, I think, and this was particularly true when I was growing up, maybe not as true now, we ask them to build a bridge. Okay, so it's like, instead of me going and understanding the culture around me and understanding someone's story, understanding their struggle, where they're coming from, and then drawing conclusions and connecting dots to help them experience Jesus, my expectation is that you would build a bridge over to Jesus on the other side to me. Okay, I mean, like in the most like easy illustration in human history, this is like the equivalent of like, insisting that people dress nice to come to church or clean up their act before they come in to this body, right? You can come here, but only if your act is cleaned up. But if it's not, no chance, right? This is an example of you, they have to build a bridge to get here, okay? And there's dozens of other examples where we ask people to build the bridge, to gain understanding, to gain knowledge, to understand things about Jesus that they don't know, instead of going to them and helping them know that those things because we've invested in their life. Okay, there's a proactive nature to this that we can't miss out on. We can't wait on someone else to build a bridge to us. We've got to go about the work of building a bridge to them, okay? So those are just two easy mistakes that we can make. And I think sometimes, one because of busyness, one because of fear, we make those mistakes because we just aren't thinking about it. But the thoughtful Christian is someone who wakes up in the morning and recognizes, my job today is to build a bridge from my coworker or from my barista or from this person or that to Jesus. That's what I'm doing today. I'm gonna do everything I can to connect the dots for these people in my life. Ultimately, at the end of the day, I always do that, y'all. I'm sorry. I speak over the claps. It's really rude and promise it's not intentional. We do all of this, church, because of Jesus. He did this. Where did Paul get it from? He got it from Jesus. Where did St. Patrick get it from? He got it from Jesus. Where do the people in my life who do this well get it from? From Jesus. Listen, Jesus is God with skin on. He knows everything. You think that every day he wanted to walk around and just talk about agricultural parables to people? Just because it was like on his mind? Like, I just love agriculture. It's my favorite, right? I know everything in the universe. I literally understand the atom and I go all the way down to the quark level. It's cool. But I just want to talk about agriculture because that's what's on my mind. No. Why does Jesus talk about agriculture all the time? Because the people he lived with understood agriculture, but they didn't understand the kingdom of God. And so if he could illustrate something through agriculture to help them understand the kingdom of God, he was gonna do it every day of the week. And he did, right? That was his deal. And not only that, but he came into a world of people who were reaching around trying to figure out life, who didn't know God, who put up idols in their cities to an unknown God because they were so clueless about who God is. And he actually came in human form to us, didn't ask us to come to him, came to us, put on skin, lived a perfect life, died on a real cross that you and I might have a real relationship with him. He built that bridge for us. We didn't build it to him, he built it to us. And because he did, we follow suit and build bridges for others. So my prayer for you this week, church, is that as you go about your day, would you view the world through a gospel lens? Through a gospel lens. And as you're provoked, as your spirit is provoked, would you be someone who, rather than building a wall, you begin to build a bridge to help people come to find Jesus? Church, we would be so in line with the gospel if we would be those people. So may we be those people this week. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's a hard one in some ways. But wow. God, I think one thing that's been on my mind this week is that there are some in this room who need to help people who understand money really well understand the gospel through the money they understand really well, or understand finance. There are some who are in this room who need to get down on the molecular level with people and show them how our world points to God. God, all of us, every day, in whatever we do, whatever we're good at, whatever it is, whatever that thing is that you've made us to do in this life or the places you've put us, all of us have work to do to build bridges. And I just pray that you would help us to do that every day. Starting with where someone is and then taking them to Jesus. making a beeline to Jesus. God, I pray for those in the room or online today who would just say, I was like the Epicureans and the Stoics, or maybe I am like the Epicureans and Stoics. I feel like God's just far off and he doesn't care about me. Oh God, I pray today that the gospel would just gently say to them, I care about you. I love you. I'm in it with you. I'm not far off. I'm right with you now. I want a relationship with you. I don't just want you to follow a bunch of rules. I want you to know me. God, I just pray they'd hear that from you today. And God, if there are folks here today who need to put their faith in you, Lord, I pray you'd give them the courage to do just that. Father, we love you and we thank you for building bridges to us. That when we couldn't cross the divide, you did. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us. And if you have any questions about what you just heard, we'd love to talk with you. You can get connected at hnw.org about what we believe or how to join a small group or follow us on social media as well. Thank you so much for joining us and we'd love to see you soon.